I think we all like to get mail. There's kind of something exhilarating about receiving some sort of special card or special note. I know I appreciate getting cards. Sometimes I get a birthday card every now and then. And I always remember this one I got several years ago. It said, "Surprise your friends, amaze your enemies, blow out all the candles." And I thought to myself, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I don't know. But anyway, I remember that. And of course, there are cards that lift us up and those give us encouragement and those things that make us smile and make us laugh. And sometimes we get email that will also lift us up. Sometimes we're feeling down. You get those little email reminders and someone takes the time to type out some kind of message to you. It can highlight your day and it can speak to your heart. And I take those things to not only be from the person that it's being sent from, but the Lord is trying to say something as well. So mail can have a great thing. Let me just ask you, what if the Lord Jesus Christ took out some time of his day and sent you a letter? You say, well, he already did, didn't he? Yeah, yeah. But would you be excited? I hope you would. In fact, Jesus, of course, did send us a letter right here in this second chapter of the Revelation. It says to us, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And so we're supposed to draw our attention and focus on what God has sent us in this letter. And we would do well in doing so. And of course, this particular passage that I just read a moment ago is the first letter to one of the seven churches there in Asia Minor that Jesus is talking to. And, of course, this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus begins to say in that, he says right off the bat, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." Some people think that that word angel is a poetic way of talking about pastors. The word Angelos basically means messenger. And so I suspect it could possibly be that. But I suspect that whoever is thinking about that doesn't know pastors very well if he would. Yeah. Okay. So no, I don't think that that's probably it. Yet pastors, perhaps. But Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, informs us that what takes place in the church of God, what we're doing right now, is to benefit and educate angels. So I have a feeling that what Jesus is talking about is really an angel. There is an angel that had to do with and maybe in charge of the church at Ephesus. I think there's an angel that has charge of you and looks about you as well. We call those things guardian angels. So I really kind of think that our best bet maybe is to go with it's an angel. The church of Ephesus, of course, was founded by the great apostle Paul. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, it tells us that. Of course, Paul was one of the great church planters of all of history. And it was the church of Ephesus that Priscilla and Aquila went to and began to disciple the believers there. And we're told also that Apollos preached at the church of Ephesus. We're told also in 1 Timothy that Timothy was the pastor, or a pastor at least, of the church of Ephesus. So they had some pretty powerful guys come their way with the message of salvation, with the teaching about eternal life and about who Jesus was, the ramifications for everyday life and our discipleship. So they had some good guys come and teach them from the word exactly what the Lord Jesus would have them to hear. So Ephesus, because of its physical location, was very influential in the what we would call Asia Minor today. It was a church that was and did have a great reputation for evangelism. It was a church that did and had, even in this letter from John, a church reputation for planting churches. And so when Jesus said, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand," then he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the sovereign authority and the power of the risen Christ. And so he says, listen, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. He that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, who walks is a word of comfort, but it's also a word of warning. So there is a sober reality to what John is saying through the Spirit of God about what Jesus is speaking to him about to the church of Ephesus. I say that when we see down there, it says, I know, in that statement, that presents to us each message of the church means the omniscient God. Second person of the Trinity. He knows all about them. Did you know, it's kind of a scary thing to think about, that God knows everything about you. Everything. God knows more about you than you do. Some of us are not having a great deal of problem with the number of hairs on our heads anymore. But even then, I don't think we know. But God knows. Exactly. He knows everything about you. Jesus knows who you are. He knows your character, your strengths, your weaknesses. He knows the gifts that you've been given. He knows the kind of verbal. My grandson's talking about this the other day. He said, you know, Papa, they tell me I have an extensive vocabulary. And I thought, well, I don't know who told you that. Maybe they meant you talk a lot. But anyway, Jesus knows that. Jesus knows our problems. He knows our sorrows. He knows the obstacles we face. How many, don't raise your hand. I bet some folks in here are facing obstacles today. Major obstacles. He knows what our needs are. Most of us all have needs. He knows what our heart is. He knows the intentions that we have. And he also knows that without the direct intervention, the power of the Holy Spirit, many times those good intentions go by the wayside because we don't follow through because of the weakness of the flesh. But Jesus knows that. And he still loves you. He still loves you. So the church at Ephesus was a strong church. I think we could say it was a good, strong doctrinal church. And their ministry was there. But down there in Revelation 2:2, it says you cannot endure evil men. That's a good thing, isn't it? You do not put those to the test who claim to be apostles. That's a good thing. And you found them false. And so they're practicing what they've been taught, which is a wonderful thing. The church at Ephesus refused to compromise in many ways with the society around them. I think we know how difficult it is for us as believers to work in this world that we live in. There is all kinds of opposition to you presenting Christ at your workplace. There's all kinds of opposition to the children that we have going to school and talking about Jesus or bringing them. There's all kinds of opposition, isn't it? There is, in fact, persecution. But they stood on the truth of the Word of God, and they called a spade, which was very, very good. Jesus said, and you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's good. That's good. But to the Ephesus folks at Ephesus, and to their credit, they weren't spectators. They were in the fight. But Jesus exhorts them and encourages them to keep going. But down in verse 4 and 5, after Jesus praises them for their strength, for their perseverance, he says, nevertheless, my mother was good at that. You would think that you were going to, you know, get a pat on the back. She would hug you and bring you in and stuff, and then she'd say, but nevertheless. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, my goodness. Here's this church that Jesus just commended for being doctrinally strong, for defending the faith, for persevering in the faith, for witnessing, for doing all the things that they're supposed to be doing. Yet, he says this frightening statement, nevertheless. Doesn't it make you uncomfortable when somebody says to you, nevertheless? But it's worse when it comes from somebody that you respect and want approval from. Sometimes if we don't like the person, we think, well, right back to you, buddy. You know, the nevertheless. But when it's someone we respect, someone who we want approval from, someone we want to say well done, then it makes a difference. In the course of time, the church of Ephesus had lost its first love. You know, this statement does not mean or suggest that they no longer had any love for Christ at all. Rather, it means that the quality of their love had weakened. That phrase, first love, holds twofold meaning. First of all, it talks about as you loved me at first. And then, secondly, my first love. The first has to do with chronology, time. The second has to do with priority. These two things kind of overlap. You can't really separate them apart. They kind of overlap and go hand in hand. They had lost their first love. That word left means to depart, to leave alone, to forsake, or to neglect. Let me just ask you a simple question, because this didn't happen to me not too long ago. Have you ever lost your car keys? And you look all around the house for them. Where are they? Where are they? You know. He said, well, I knew I'd go get them. You do know. They're exactly where you left them. The keys didn't get up mysteriously and walk off or do anything. It's where you put them. It's where you left them. You just forgot. Listen, when we're talking about spiritual matters, never is it ever true that God has moved away from you and abandoned you or left you alone. Never is it ever true that you're going to say, Lord, you're neglecting me. You're helping out this person, and I can see the evidence of your work in this family or this person. It's never like that. God doesn't move. We move. We drift away. It's kind of like a story I heard about a married couple. They were driving home from church, and the wife was sitting in the front seat over by the passenger side window, and the husband was in his usual place behind the steering wheel. And with longing eyes, the wife looks over at her husband and says, honey, remember when we first met, how close we used to sit to each other? You may have been going down the street on occasion and said something that you thought was clever, like, boy, I wouldn't want to have one of those cars that takes two people to drive it. Well, with one hand firmly on the steering wheel and the other resting on the empty seat between him, he made this marvelous and wonderful statement, which, of course, this is an apocryphal story because you would never say this out loud if you had any sense, gentlemen. He says, well, I haven't moved. Ooh, ow. It happens, doesn't it? It happens to all of us. It happens to every married couple. Sadly, it does. The intensity and the passion and the craziness and all this kind of stuff that you guys started out with, if you're like me and my wife and have walked the road down the path a little bit together, you'll find out that you're not exactly the same spot you were almost 50 years ago with us. So it's normal. Doesn't mean it's good. And generally, guys, our wives will remind us of that, which we don't like very much. And she's read a book or something like that. Does your wife do that? She says, here's a little good book I just read the other day. Maybe you ought to try reading that. And you open it up. It's all about marriage relationships. I wonder what's on her mind. Well, it's normal, but it doesn't have to be that way. Matter of fact, we understand that really what needs to take place is we have to work on that relationship, don't we? It will always go that way. Don't we know that? So then we have to put effort into it. I remember when I first met my wife. I don't know that I ever, for maybe weeks on end, even got any sleep. Because I worked kind of 4 o'clock to 7 o'clock in the morning shift. And I would get off from that 7 o'clock in the morning shift, and I would go find her wherever she was at. Why? I wanted that. I couldn't stay away from her. Man alive, you know what? Kisses sweeter than wine. I mean, should you say that in church? Sweet kisses. And matter of fact, I did do that one time. I'd worked and I had no opportunity to even get a little cat nap that night or anything like that. So I went back to the barracks and I thought, well, you know, I'll lay down for about an hour or so, and then I'll get up and I'll go to Niceville and we'll get some breakfast or something like that. We'll have this wonderful day at the beach or whatever we're planning on doing. And I laid down and I woke up about 10 to 11. I looked at my, whoa! I jumped out of bed. I ran to my sink and splashed water all over myself, you know, and brushed my teeth real quick. I didn't shave because I thought I didn't have enough time for that, but I did brush my teeth. And so I ran to my car, and I started to get in my car, and when I plopped down in the driver's seat, I noticed on the windshield wiper, there was a little note there. I thought, no, what is that? I don't have no time for this. I'm in a hurry. But I thought, so I reached around there, picked that note up, and guess who it was from? It was full of sarcasm, what it was full of. I know you were tired, and I know all this stuff. Yeah. Well, nobody ever went to Niceville, Florida faster than me that day, I'll tell you. And she was sitting out on this porch swing. And when I came up, guess what? There wasn't any great reception. I guess I needed to introduce myself again or something. There was a cool aloofness there. Well, listen, it happens. We things get in the way, don't they? Life gets in the way. Children gets in the way. Work gets in the way. Even church can get in the way. And we have got to work on that to keep that from separating us and from making that chasm long and deep and too big to cross anymore. And that's what happens sometimes. We have to work on it. Same thing happens spiritually. I guarantee you that the place you started with Jesus in your walk with the Lord is not the place you're at now. Hopefully, there has been some development and growth on your part. I remember walking across the parking lot there at Osan and had been working all night and been reading and doing stuff like this. And I tripped over one of those little things that they put in parking lots for the cars to. I tripped over that. And when I tripped over that, I almost fell, but I didn't. And I kind of caught myself, but I thanked Jesus. I said, thank you, Lord. was almost as if I felt like he picked me up. Now you say, well, he didn't do that. You know, you just fell and taught yourself and you went on. That's true. But my spiritual attitude was such that everything about my life involved Jesus. When I wrote my wife every day that I was over there, it was something about Jesus. I had nothing exciting to say about what I was doing or anything like that. The excitement that I had heard to tell her about what was happening in my life or those lives around me, that Jesus was working in their lives and he was directing and guiding and they were growing. And oh man, my wife saved all those letters. Did you know that? Unbelievable. I got reminded of this the other day. I'm not where I was. And you could say, well, you've grown a little bit. Okay, yeah. But I'm still not where I was. Things distract. Things have separated. Things have pushed back. And I was reminded the other day of where I was sitting in the presence of the Lord. And it wasn't the front row anymore. And I was happy, which wasn't good. I had grown away and grown cold, but I had grown so slowly and it had been such a lengthy time that I didn't even realize it. Until this person from the Billy Graham Association was speaking at the meeting the other day. And I recognized, I'm not where that guy's at. I think I used to be, but I'm not now. And I thought about that all day long. It's easy for us to get pushed back away. Spiritually, we have to work on it. When we meet as a congregation, as we meet as a corporate body of Christ, that's an opportunity for us to come together and iron sharpen iron. That's an opportunity for us to come together and the excitement of somebody over here can catch your excitement and turn the wake up a little bit. What God is doing in somebody else's life may encourage you in your life. The prayer meeting that's been held on Mondays is a marvelous and wonderful opportunity for us to grow together and grow stronger. These are opportunities. I was explaining to Wally Wednesday night that, you know, Sunday, if you look in the Bible, you will not find a place where it says that all mature Bible-believing Christians ought to meet about 9:30 on Sunday morning for Bible study. You won't find that. You'll find studies to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be shamed rightly or dividing the word of truth. You'll find those exhortations to study and to put something in to be a disciple. You'll find those all over the place. But you won't find that 9:30 hour. How did that come about? During the Industrial Revolution, in England, people were working 6 days a week, dawn to dusk. There were men and women working. Children were being left on their own. And the crime in London was rising and rising and rising. And this guy, it was Jakes. Boy, we need to do something about that. And so he approached that from two angles. First of all, these children aren't going to school. They're not learning at home because mom's not in the home anymore. So we need to learn how and teach them to read and to write. Good gold? Yeah. But then he coupled it with something even better. He said, we're going to couple that with using the Bible as our textbook to teach them to read. And so he began to do that. And so was Sunday school birthed. It was school on Sunday that taught children how to read, how to write, and taught them the Bible. What a marvelous and wonderful thing that is. And it had been recognized for many, many, many years that that's something that's important. We as Baptists, we think about that in the sense that everybody, not just children, need to learn about Jesus. Everybody ought to have an opportunity to grow in their discipleship. And so we've always had the opportunity not only for children to learn, but for youth and adults as well. That's a good thing. Let me just tell you, some folks today don't think that's old-fashioned. That's what that is. That's an old-fashioned program that has its day has come and its day has gone. But you know, sometimes the secular world can teach us something. Have you ever noticed sometimes of late that a commercial advertisement on television, you see the advertisement and you don't know what they were advertising? Have you ever seen that? Now, somebody has paid this advertising company to come up with some kind of little cool little ditty or something like that or whatever it is. And they've been so good at their job that they got the pudding company to pay for that advertisement that doesn't advertise their pudding. But of recent days, somebody has come along and says, wait a second, I'm selling blue jeans. I'm selling Levi's. And I want this commercial that I'm paying. Some guy exorbitant amounts of money to encourage somebody to wear my blue jeans. And so it's starting to get back, and they're starting to talk about labels, aren't they? The label means something. We saw on a DVD right here, I think Barry brought it, and when we were talking about Islam several years ago when we met right here, we saw that out in California, the mosques are encouraging something. You know what they're encouraging? They're encouraging on Saturday morning, on Friday mornings, to draw the children together in individual homes all over that area from whence the mosque comes. And they're saying, take that time and teach these children the Quran. You know what they've done? They've rediscovered Sunday school. They've rediscovered that teaching what you believe means something. They've rediscovered, and it's a terrible thing, that this demonic group who's teaching and propagating hate and lies has found a central truth that if you teach children at an early age of what you believe, they'll probably understand what you're talking about and be affected by that. I don't want my children to ever even think about going to something like that. But I do want them to come to Sunday school because I want them to find out about who Jesus is. So I'm just as bad as them in the opposite direction. Or just as good, whichever one you say. So Sunday school came out of a need. Then during the Second Great Awakening here in America, which was a fantastic revival that God touched this nation with, people began to come to their pastors and say, "Pastor, you know what? Isn't there some way that we could have a midweek service? Do we have to wait till Sunday? Could we maybe meet on Wednesday or Thursday or something during the middle of the week and kind of have a booster shot, kind of get a little, you know, a little bit more good stuff to carry us through the week?" And so they started midweek services. And that's out of that same enthusiasm and zeal, they also began to tell the pastors, "Listen, we're here on Sunday morning. We've come to Sunday school. We've come to worship. Why couldn't we bring our lunch and stay and have an afternoon service?" And so those services began to take place. Actually, we have all those things. We have Sunday school on Sundays. We have a morning worship. We have an evening service. We actually have some teaching for the GAs and mission friends and all those kind of things. And we actually have a Wednesday night prayer meeting as well. But you wouldn't know it, would you? You know what the problem is? We have a revival schedule, but we're an unrevived people. We don't care that you have Sunday morning Sunday school for the kids or anybody else. We don't care that you have a Wednesday night prayer meeting for us or anybody else. We don't care that you have something on Sunday night because we got to watch football. Or whatever. We have a revival schedule, but we're an unrevived people. I wonder if that could be that we're not where we used to be. We've lost our first love. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of thy of his place, except thou repent." Jesus is encouraging repentance. If we're not where we used to be, and God hasn't moved, then it's us. We need to get back to that place. With the zeal, the passion, the love, the commitment that we once had. The awe-inspiring reverence of God that we once had. I've asked Brother Don to help me this morning. I don't know if we can do this exactly or not, but I've asked Brother Don to help me. So, Brother Don, would you mind coming up here? This really has nothing to do with Brother Don in a real sense. He's just going to be the guinea pig or whatever you want to say. I'm going to put you right here, Brother Don. Just right there, right there. Fine. Excellent. Stand right there. I said, Brother Don is not the message, but you'll see what it is in a second. I want you to come up and gather on Brother Don. Yeah, you, everybody, you're invited. Come up and gather around him. Get as close as you can. Let's see if we can get everybody around him. Gather around him. Sometimes it's a little hard, isn't it? It gets a little crowded. Can we get there? Can we get there? Can we get around him? Here's the point. We once were all over this room, but now we're together. We're all over the place when it comes to our spiritual walk with Jesus. And what we need to do is get closer to him. It's not that hard. Get closer to Jesus, because therein is the power. Therein is where we are supposed to be, gathered around our Lord, looking for his direction. It's as simple as that. Are we willing to do it?